Good morning. Well, it's a privilege always for me to be able to speak at Family Baptist. Pastor Armiston and Pam, and I think Jim and Peg and Michelle at a conference somewhere out east, maybe in Virginia. And he spoke to me a month or so ago about this possibility, and it's always an honor to speak here. It's great for me to have some of my family members here. I didn't know they were all coming, but it's a delight to see them. My daughter and son-in-law and my granddaughter and grandson, Lisa and Jesse, and my son Matt. And my wife even came. So thanks to all of those who are being here, and all of you as well. I want to speak this morning on, I think there's an outline on the back of your little bulletin there where the announcements are. On the back side is an outline that may or may not be some help. I don't know if it will be. It's coming out of Philippians 1, 19 to 20, and I want to talk under the subject, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life. And I'm suggesting this is the indispensable antecedent. And the antecedent is the thing that comes first. And if this is not in place, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life, then everything else unravels in our Christian experience. So the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life, the indispensable antecedent to Christian mission and ministry, if we're going to accomplish our great commission task on planet Earth. In verse 19 of Philippians 1, Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul's writing from a Roman prison. You probably know that. This is his first Roman imprisonment, and he was released and then probably re-imprisoned there a second time. And on the occasion of his second imprisonment, he was executed. He thinks that this time he will probably be released. Although if you read the whole book of Philippians, there are times when it sounds like he's not sure, he's ambivalent, if he's going to be released or not. So he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's writing to the Philippian Christians. The Philippian church is way up in North Greece. It's called Macedonia on the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, not too far west of Istanbul. And Paul is the one who planted that church, and you can read about that planting in Acts 16. And so now he's in prison a number of years later, and he's corresponding with them. One of their messengers has come down to help him. His name is Epaphroditus. He's mentioned at the end of Philippians 2. And he's going to send this letter back to Philippi with Timothy and with Epaphroditus. "So I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer," you Philippians up there, "and the supply," the lavish supply it really means, "of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And here's the heart of what I want to say in verses 20 and 21. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." I don't want to bring shame on Christ, on the gospel, on the body of Christ. I don't want to bring shame on myself. "That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness," or really with all courage, "as always," it's always been this way, now I'm getting near the end of my journey and facing the possibility of imminent execution, "as always, so now also, as I stand before a Roman tribunal waiting their verdict, I stand there in defense and confirmation of the gospel." Philippians 1 and verse 7 says that. And I'm awaiting their verdict. "So now also," this is what drives Paul, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me," Paul says, I don't know about you, that's what he's saying, I think, "but to me, to live is Christ, and there is no life worth living apart from Christ. And when that is the case, to die is to gain." I think those verses suggest the supremacy of Jesus Christ in Paul's life at the very center of his being. And I think that's the indispensable antecedent, the thing that must come first in my life and in your life and in the corporate life of a church if we want to touch our secular culture redemptively and be a part of the rescue operation. So let's pray for a moment, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together as a body of believers, and those that have come to visit with us today were gratified by that visit. And pray your blessing in every one of them and each one of the members of this body. Father, I often say now at this end of life that the older I get, the more I sense my need of your grace as I speak. I need a measure of physical stamina. And I certainly need a measure of mental clarity. But I need a heart and a soul and a spirit that's touched by the Holy Spirit and thus capable of communicating the wonder of Philippians 1, 19, 20, and 21, especially verses 20 and 21, the wonder of that flawless text. We're struggling to communicate the message of that flawless text, even though the messenger is flawed. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will make up the difference and be the one who speaks to us. We pray that the voice of the Spirit will eclipse and transcend the voice of the human messenger, and that you would be free somehow, that we wouldn't clutter up what you want to do, that we'd be an unchoked channel, an open conduit through which you can convey your word to the hearts of your people out of the text of Scripture. So I ask you for all those rich blessings and your special presence and guidance with me and with all of us. Quicken our cognitive powers, that is, help us to understand the revealed word of God and help in the communication of it. And I ask you for these rich blessings, as we always do, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life is, I think, describing a kind of Christianity that is deep and costly, sacrificial and demanding. Christian life was never meant to be a life of easygoing self-indulgence or of couch potato lazing. But it is deeply, the Christian life is deeply rewarding and satisfying to the nature God gave to each one of us as creatures who are made in His image and as sinners who've been reborn into His family. He gave us a new nature. The Christian life is deeply rewarding and satisfying to that nature, and nothing else on planet Earth or in the universe will satisfy that nature. It's not an easy life to which our Lord has called us, but it is a great life. I think this text is one of those, I like to call it a benchmark passage, that sort of unpacks for us the radical implications of what it really means to be a Christian. I think what he's saying in verses 20 and 21 is what it really means to be a Christian. Unfortunately, what it really means to be a Christian, many Christians are not really interested in being. And that's why in some settings, here in the United States of America and the larger, broader body of Christ, and it might touch us too, it might taint us too. That's why in some settings today the message of this text is unwelcome even inside the body of Christ. And the reason is that this text will not allow us to succumb to apathy. It won't allow us to surrender to lethargy. It won't allow us to indulge in hypocrisy. These have no place in the Christian experience. On the contrary, it calls us to the highest levels of dedication and devotion to God and the gospel and to our Great Commission task on planet Earth. So the question we have to ask ourselves, and we always have to take personal inventories on occasion, the question is, how are we doing at these higher levels of dedication? Evidence abounds, I think, that our culture is unraveling at the seams. And one of our favorite Christian pastimes is demonizing our culture for its decline. But I wonder if I can ask a loaded question. Is it possible that the body of Christ, I'm talking about the larger body all across the North American continent that we're acquainted with, is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least a part of the responsibility for the tragic demoralization of our culture? By demoralization, I mean the emptying out of morality in our society. Is it possible that the body of Christ bears at least a part of the responsibility for that? R. Kent Hughes wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. It's a great book. We used it two or three times out at Forth when I was pastoring there in men's studies. In that book, R. Kent Hughes demonstrates in multiple ways throughout the entire book, in a number of chapters, he demonstrates in multiple ways that there is a massive disconnect between what Christians say they believe and how they actually behave. I call this an indifference to truth. We believe the truth, but we're indifferent to it. We don't flush it out. And this kind of indifference to truth inside the body of Christ, I think, accounts at least in part for the fact that our culture has become morally desensitized. The demoralization of culture, the emptying out of morality in our culture, the demoralization of culture is linked in some ways to what I call the desalination and the delumination of the church. In other words, what I mean by that is this. The salt, here's desalination. The salt has lost its pungence, its salinity. Delumination. The light has lost its brilliance, its clarity. And whenever that happens, when the salt loses its salinity, we're the salt of the earth. When the light loses its clarity, we're the light of the world. Whenever that happens, the result is the inevitable growth of decadence and darkness. Salt inhibits decay. Light expels darkness. When the salt is bottled and the light is busheled, hidden under a bushel, when that happens, decadence and darkness grow in a civilization. I think Paul might have had this in mind when he said to the believers in Corinth, awake! This is a loaded statement, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. You don't have to turn there. I think Paul might have had this in mind when he said, awake, and it means from your drunken stupor. Awake out of your intoxication, your preoccupation with pop culture or whatever else is going on in your world. He says, awake from your drunken stupor to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. He said to the Corinthians, I speak this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. I think that is an indictment that could relate to the larger body of Christ on the North American continent, and you and I have to judge whether or not it relates to Doug. I have to judge that, or to yourself. And this is why Philippians 1:19-21 is so critically important in our lives and churches. In these verses, Paul is calling us to the highest levels of dedication. And I think in them, this is just Doug's way of looking at it, Paul identifies what I'm calling three profound evidences of his own cross-like, which is quite sacrificial, cross-like, his own cross-like devotion and dedication to Christ and his cause. And I think these three profound evidences of his devotion together affirm his commitment to the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the very center and heart of his life. And this kind of devotion and dedication is something to which we should all aspire and which we should all embrace. It's the antecedent, the thing that comes first to doing effective ministry and mission on planet Earth. And without this kind of dedication to Christ, without this level of dedication, there will be no touching of our secular culture redemptively. So what do we see in Paul? What do we see in Paul that we ourselves can imitate, that we can aspire to, that we can embrace? And I've given it to you in the outline there on the backside of your bulletin. This is what I think we see. One, his magnificent obsession that Christ will be magnified in my body. Two, his radical dedication, whether by life or by death. I mean, that is radical dedication. And three is his visceral conviction. And visceral is kind of an indelicate word. It means right to the, it means gut level. That's what it means. It's kind of an indelicate word. His gut level conviction goes way down deep inside of him. And that is to live as Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And I want to look at those three with you as quickly as I can. Number one is magnificent obsession. Paul says, this is the engine driving him, that Christ, there it is in verse 20, that I shall not be ashamed, that I'll be filled with courage, I will speak boldly for Christ in defense and confirmation of the gospel, even before a Roman tribunal who has the power of life and death. My heartbeat is that in all of this, Jesus Christ will be magnified, whether by life or by death, that Christ will be magnified. Megaluno, that's the word in Greek, which means made large. I want Christ to be made large, made great, in my body, in my being, Paul says. In verse 19, it seems that Paul expects that he might be released from Roman imprisonment and escape death. But I think this is the point he's making. Even if he is not set free and does not escape death, and as a matter of fact, following his second Roman imprisonment, he was executed. Tradition, and I think it's a reliable tradition, church tradition, says that it was 3 miles outside the city of Rome on what's called the Ostian Way. He was decapitated. And he says, even if he is not set free, it doesn't really matter. Paul has only one magnificent obsession, and it is the engine that is driving everything in his life, and that is that Jesus Christ will be magnified in my body. Paul sees his body, I think by body, he means the wholeness of his humanness, the entirety of humanity, all that he is as a creature made in God's image, all that he is as a sinner reborn into God's family, all that he is. He sees his body as a magnifying lens through which people would be able to see Jesus Christ. Ellicott, in his commentary on Philippians, puts it this way. This is what he thinks Paul means. Ellicott says, my body shall be the theater in which Christ's glory is put on display. I think that's what Paul is saying here. And I think he's calling every one of us to that. This means that all true believers, you and me, little people like us, and that's what we are, little people. Little people like us are to be instruments through which people in our 21st century, secular, Darwinian, anti-God, anti-truth, anti-Christ world, we are to be the instruments in this world through which people can get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. We are to function as a picture in miniature, or a mini incarnation of Christ's character, Christ's convictions, and I think Christ's compassion. It's a sobering responsibility, don't you think? It's also an awesome privilege. And I think it is a profound stewardship. There's a desperate need in the contemporary world for what I like to call Christocentric lenses. Paul says, I want my body to be a lens through which Christ is magnified before the watching world. I want him made large as they look at me through the lens of my body and being. There's a desperate need in the contemporary world for Christocentric, which means Christ-centered lenses, redeemed and regenerate, which means born again, believers who are committed to magnifying Jesus Christ before the watching world. Why is this so important in our world today? It's important because we live in a secular world. A secular world denies the God of glory and the world of eternity. And he says that all that you have is this flat material world. That's all you have. That's all you're ever going to get. You better make the best of it. It denies the God of glory and the world of eternity. Miss Parker, just for a moment. Will you park here with me for a moment? Are you with me, class, so to speak? What does secularity look like? What does secularism look like? There are a lot of ways of looking at this. I think it looks like the world described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 18 to 32. And we don't have time to go there. It's too much. But I'm going to list from that text and see if you can follow me with them. I'm going to list from that text several key elements of secularism as I see them in Romans 1, 18 to 32, and as Paul articulates them. What Paul is doing in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is describing a supremely decadent society. A society like ours has become. So what are those key elements? Let me just list them for you real quickly. There's four of them I'm going to list. One is the elimination of God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They took a look at God. They tested him and studied him and found that he was not fit for their body of knowledge. Romans 1 and verse 28, the elimination of God. And the second inevitably follows that. The elimination of God is always followed by the deification of man. We're insatiably religious, and if we repudiate God, we'll worship ourselves. The deification of man. And Paul says there, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And they worshipped and served the created thing, the creature, rather than the creator. Romans 1, 23 and 25. So the elimination of God and the deification of man. And there's two more. The third is the abolition of truth. Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for what? For the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Verse 25 of Romans 1. They suppressed the truth, Romans 1:18. They held it down. They suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness. Abolition of truth. And what follows the abolition of truth? This always follows when you eliminate truth, which is the reference point. It's the touchstone by which you judge things to be good and evil, right and wrong, true and false, beautiful or ugly. That's the touchstone, the reference point, truth, God's absolute truth. If you abolish that, this is what always follows, the justification of sin. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them, Romans 1 and verse 32. When he says they not only do the same, he's referring to a list of evils that he's just given, verses 29, 30, and 31 of Romans 1. It's an ugly list of evils which are sourced in reprobate minds, a debased mind. And he says they not only do that, but they also approve of those who practice them. So this is what secularism looks like. It looks like the elimination of God and the deification of man, the abolition of truth and the justification of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:18 to 32. So what's the point? In this kind of world, there is a desperate need, not for Christians who have contempt for this world, but who have compassion for it. A desperate need for magnifiers of Jesus Christ. To secularists, Jesus Christ is distant and remote. He needs to be made large. He needs to be made near. That's going to happen only through us as we magnify Christ before them. In a secular society where he is dwarfed and insignificant, he needs to be made large. And that was Paul's magnificent obsession here. Is to bring this otherwise distant and remote Christ, that's how the world looks at him, distant and remote. This otherwise dwarfed and insignificant, that's how the secular world looks at him. To bring this otherwise distant and remote, dwarfed and insignificant Christ into focus for the watching world, he wants to do this in his body. He's driven to be the lens. Paul is. He's driven to be the lens, the theater in which Christ's glory is put on display. That's our calling. That's his calling, and it's my calling, and it's your calling every day. It's not just what we say, but who we are. Are we a reflection of Christ's conviction and his character and his compassion? The watching world needs this. The watching world needs to see the transformative power of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. He's been gone 2 millennia, ascended back to heaven. Jesus said on one occasion, I think it's John 9 and verse 5, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What's the implication of that? As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But now he's ascended back to heaven in his bodily presence. And he left us here as the light of the world. And people need to see in Doug and in you the transforming power of Jesus Christ through the lens of our lives in the 21st century. By the way, that's how I came to be a Christian. I have a little trouble with this throat of mine, so I keep anointing it. That's how I came to Christ. 57 years ago this December, I came to Christ. I was a 16-year-old boy. It was through, as I've said on many occasions, poor Jerry and Karen Heim have probably heard this 1,000 times. Maybe some of the others of you have. It was through a group of dynamite teenagers, peers of mine, who were genuine magnifiers of Jesus Christ in our public school back in the middle 1950s. That's how I came to Christ. Those teenagers gave visible evidence of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ and of his gospel in their lives. They gave visible evidence of it in their lives. I've said it this way over the years on numerous occasions. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in me. The son of a bartender, the grandson of a gangster in Detroit, little Dougie McLaughlin, as my mother used to call me. The light that was in them was a loving rebuke to the darkness that was in Doug, and the salt that they were gave me a thirst for what they had. There was no desalination, no loss of the salinity of the salt. There was no delumination, no hiding the light under a bushel. They were, if I can put it this way, that group of teenagers, I still get in contact with them when I go back to the Genesee County in Michigan. They were the theater in which Christ's glory was put on display in my world and for me. I saw his transformative power at work in their lives through the lens of their lives. I knew I needed him too. And I think, if I may say this, I think generations of people in our culture need this. I mean, in our 21st century world, generations of people in our culture are growing up in a morally neutered world, a world that has lost its internal moral gyroscope and is in moral freefall, if that makes any sense. It's a world where elitists are defining deviancy up and tearing decency down. It's a world where elitists are normalizing what is deviant and demonizing what is normal. Does this make any sense? It's a world where so-called ethicists, expert ethicists on prestigious university campuses all across the United States, it's a world in which ethicists like this are guiding the unthinkable. A generation ago, these things would have been unthinkable. They are guiding the unthinkable on its passage through the debatable, on its way to becoming justifiable. It was unthinkable, then it was debatable, now it's justifiable, and then it's unexceptional, and then it's normal, and all of a sudden, it's moral. This is the kind of world in which people are growing up today. Peter Singer teaches at Princeton University. He's a world-class, they say, ethicist. Peter Singer at Princeton University advises the euthanizing of a child within the first year or two of his life. If you decide during that first year or two that you don't want him or her for some reason, he says, nobody has a right to live just because they're human. So he says, if you don't want the child within that first year or year and a half, euthanize him. This is in print. He also advocates bestiality. And he says, after all we are great apes. So what's the big deal? Harvard Mental Health Letter, July 2010, 5 years ago. Harvard Mental Health Letter pronounced for the whole world that pedophilia, which is the sexual exploitation of little children by adults, Harvard says pedophilia is merely a sexual orientation on a par with heterosexuality or maybe homosexuality. And one of its leading exponents says that society's reaction to pedophilia, the sexual exploitation of little children by adults, the reaction of society to pedophilia is basically emotional, irrational, and not in accordance with science. And that's, by the way, all you have to do is mention the word science, which is the most iconic voice in our civilization right now, science. All you have to do is mention science, and if science affirms it, it has to be true. That's Harvard University. And, of course, we're dealing and have been for 40-plus years with a cauterizing of our national conscience through the catastrophe of abortion. 40-plus years of abortion, 56 million-plus infants who have been aborted. These things, if I may say so, these things are unthinkable. And they are being guided on their way to the debatable. Well, it's debated. And then it's justifiable. They win the debate. And then it's unexceptional. And then it's normal. And now it's moral. Here's the point. There's nothing the average persons in this world need more desperately, in this kind of a world, there's nothing they need more desperately than to see the living Christ living and magnified, honored and exalted in the followers of Jesus. We must give our bodies as a lens through which people will be able to see Jesus Christ in this world that we are inheriting. They need to be able to see in us the emancipating, the liberating, the stabilizing, the enriching, the transforming, the joy-inducing power of Jesus made visible in our beings. This was Paul's magnificent obsession, that Christ will be magnified in my body. Now, I won't spend so long in the next 2 points, so don't worry. I'm not going to. There's a second profound evidence that demonstrates the centrality of Christ in Paul's life, and I'm calling it his radical dedication. Paul refers to his, this is my earnest expectation. And then he says down at the end of that verse, whether by life or by death, I want this earnest expectation that Christ should be magnified in my body to be fulfilled. This is powerful verbiage. I think Paul's radical dedication is expressed in two ways. I can just give a quick outline of it. One, it's expressed in his singular fixation. He's just got one thing on his mind, the magnification of Christ. An earnest expectation, that those two words, they come from a very vivid and complex and intense Greek word. And there's no point in our going to it. You can hardly pronounce it. Apokara dikia, that's it. It describes, that word translated earnest expectation, it describes complete absorption with one's objective. Nothing else matters, just this one thing. Because if this one thing is in place, everything else will fall into place in our Christian journey. One compelling fixation, namely the magnification of Christ in his body and being. That's his singular focus and fixation. Secondly, there's a second way in which he expresses it, and I'll do this quickly. His sacrificial consecration. Not only his singular fixation, but his sacrificial consecration. And that's expressed in the words, whether by life or by death. Paul's deep concern is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in everything I shall be bold or outspoken, even before this Roman tribunal. Anything less than this, I think Paul is saying this to us, anything less than that kind of a response, even when you're under tremendous pressure, anything less than this would constitute a failure to magnify Christ. And for Paul, that is the unthinkable thing, that I would fail to magnify Christ. And he is prepared to fulfill this mission, this calling, whether by life or by death. And what this means is that Paul is not into low-level commitment. He's not into that easygoing self-indulgence or that couch potato lazing. He's not into bargain basement discipleship, make it as cheap as you can. And by the way, when Paul says stuff like this, you say, you want to park there just for a moment and say, Paul, do you realize what you're actually saying here? And do you really mean this? And I think it's right for us to say, this is not hyperbole. Hyperbole is what? Exaggerated statements to make a point. But nobody really takes them seriously. But no, this is not hyperbole. And we know this because Paul sealed these words, whether by life or by death, he sealed these words with his own life blood. So he wasn't exaggerating what he wanted to express in his own life and what he wants us to express in our lives. He really, really meant it. And he demonstrated it by giving up his life for it. You know, let me just park here for a second. Are you with me a little bit here? You get too much information. You're getting hosed down with information. Until recent years, it has been very difficult for us in North America to identify with the kinds of things Paul is saying here. I mean, he's talking about giving up your life for Christ. Until recent years, it's been very difficult for us to get a handle on that. But have you noticed in the last 10 years, maybe the first decade and a half of the 21st century, this is 2015, have you noticed that we have actually tragically been exposed to visual images of people being decapitated for one reason: their crime is Christ. We see that. It's happening in our world today. Little children have been crucified in Iraq. So until recent years, it's been very difficult for us to identify with this. But now, with this encroaching hostility, which is being cranked up in our own civilization right here in the United States of America, antipathy for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is odious and contemptible to the powers that be. Now it's a little easier for us to say, I think I'm getting this. Paul really meant whether by life or by death. And there may come a time, I don't know if I'll live long enough. I'm almost 74. It's a little disgusting when you think about it. I don't know if I'll live long enough to see it, but I don't think it's all that far away. This level of dedication is going to become more and more real as a necessity for us as the people of God in the kind of world we are now inheriting. Paul was not in a low-level commitment. He understood that the shape of all authentic Christian ministry is cruciform. It takes the shape of a cross, a willingness to obey Christ's claims on our life all the way up to the agony of the cross. And without that level of dedication, we won't be able to get our Great Commission task done. And the last point is, and I've got to finish here by noon, the last point is his visceral conviction. His gut-level conviction. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I think that verse is not just tacked on to verse 20. I think that is the ground of everything he said in verse 20. Paul's ability to process the transcendent issues of life and death in such a confident and courageous way is sourced in his view of Jesus Christ. His deep-rooted, visceral conviction about Jesus and his confidence in Jesus. You could say it's sourced in his Christology, what he knows about Jesus Christ. All that he knows about and believes about in Jesus. His incarnation is a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. His incarnation is a man. His crucifixion is a lamb. His resurrection is a victor over sin and death. His ascension back to heaven is our Savior. His session, being seated at the right hand of the Father, as our sovereign. His intercession is our great high priest. All of that is the whole panoramic view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul has received a lot of direct revelation about that, and he's written it down in his epistles, and he's experienced its transformative power in his life. And it's this deep-seated confidence in Jesus and his love and his loyalty to Jesus that is the ground of all that he has said. He expresses this radical transformation that has been worked in his life by Jesus, the spiritual revolution in the simple equation for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, let me just talk about this for a moment. The little words in the Bible are important. The little word for. That's how verse 21 is introduced. For. It's a little Greek particle, G-A-R, gar. And that little particle expresses cause. It gives an explanation. You ought to translate it because. And here's the point. Why this magnificent obsession, Paul, that Christ should be magnified in your body? Why this radical dedication, whether by life or by death? Why, Paul? He's going to tell us. Because. That's what that little word for means. Everything that's in verse 20 is going to be, the ground of it's laid in verse 21. For, or because. I also like the little expression to me. I'm almost done now, believe it or not. The little expression to me, for to me. I think that's really important. It's just a little word, emoi, E-M-O-I. This is more than you want to know, but it's emphatic in the Greek sentence. It's placed first, which is the Greek way of saying, this is really the point I want to make. For to me. And when he uses that little expression, this is what I think he's saying. This is a deeply personal matter that each one of us individually must settle for ourselves. So So Paul does not presume to speak for Epaphroditus or Timothy, who are going to carry this letter up to Philippi. He doesn't presume to speak for the Philippian Christians, even though he planted that church. He doesn't presume to speak for the Roman Christians who were around him there in the city of Rome, and he doesn't presume to speak for you or for me. It identifies Paul as distinct from others. He's not presuming to speak for others. But so far as he himself is concerned, for to me, Paul says, Christ is life. I think this means that for the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is more than an important part of his life. Did you ever think about this? You know, how much does Jesus Christ mean to you and to me? Well, Jesus Christ is a very important part of my life. But not for Paul. Jesus Christ is not just an important part of his life alongside of several other important components. Jesus Christ is his life. That is what Paul is saying. For me, to live is Christ. In other words, there's no life worth living apart from Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ were taken out of Paul's life, there would be nothing left. So you and I need to take inventory of our lives. I need to take inventory of mine. I have to preach a message like this. The message is always greater than the messenger. I thank God for that. But the messenger in particular is obligated to live out its ethic, or don't preach it. And you and I have to take inventory in our own lives. We have to construct our own spiritual paradigm and fill in the blanks. And I gave you one at the bottom of the page there. For to me to live is blank. And that will determine what occupies the next blank. And to die is blank. And what is it for you? And what is it for Doug? And what is it for our marriage, if we're married? And our family, if we have family? And our church? What kind of a church do we want our church to be? For Paul to live was to serve Christ. For Paul to die was to see Christ. And always, whether living or dying, it was to love Christ. He loved Christ with all his heart. And if we long for personal lives, my personal life, your personal life, for to me, what am I going to do, Doug? If we long for personal lives, marriages, families, and local churches, if we long for all of those things that are deeply rewarding to ourselves, we want our church, our marriage, our family, our personal life to be deeply rewarding to ourselves, powerfully life-impactive as we touch others, and most important of all, wonderfully glorifying to God. If that's what we want, then we'll have to commit body, soul, and spirit to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life. We will have to embrace Paul's magnificent obsession and just say, Lord, this is what I want. My body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is put on display in all the normal connections of life, in my home, in my neighborhood, with my friends, with my family, with the extended family, in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever I am. My body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is put on display. We'll have to embrace Paul's magnificent obsession and his radical dedication, whether by life or by death. And now we can see that this is actually happening in our world. And so it's not so distant and remote from us any longer. And we ourselves may have to face these kinds of decisions soon enough. And his visceral conviction, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. We need to learn to say, without Christ, life would not be worth living. So, I want us to pray that we, our marriages and families, and our church will be marked by such Christ-like, cross-shaped loyalty and dedication. Because this is so rare on the North American continent, we've suffered the demoralization of our culture. But we don't want to be a part of those where the salt is desalted and the light is deluminated. We need to pray that God will enable us to take the lead in modeling these kinds of virtues and renewing the body of Christ so that it can make its impact in our kind of world. Can we pray together? Let's just think about it for a moment. Nothing public here. I'm not going to extend any kind of public invitation. I'm not going to take a lot of time. I know that I've dumped a lot of information on you here. I hope it's more than information. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit can use at least some of it for His glory in your life and edifying and building you up and challenging you, like I am challenged by this text. We just need to think soberly about it just for a moment. Magnify Christ, whether by life or by death, because without life, without Christ, life would not be worth living. Because to live is Christ. And then and only then is to die again. We just need to think about that. We can't think a lot about it right now. But I want to challenge you to think about it. I talked to the Lord about this at my desk. Am I living like this? Can I live like this? Will I live like this? I think we need to be sober about it. Father, our hearts are warmed by the supremacy of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. In the lives of many of those primitive Christians, many of whom gave up their lives for Christ, it wasn't simply the apostolic band that suffered martyrdom. It was hundreds and thousands of Christians in the first century. And even today, those who name Christ's name, those who profess to be Christian, are murdered all around our globe. It's a sobering moment. We want to be such a people. You have transformed our lives. You filled our hearts with joy through Christ. We are the forgiven people of God. We are the recipients of the gift of eternal life. We are delivered from the penalty that is so richly due us because Jesus Christ endured it for us on the cross. In exchange, we give you our hearts and our lives. We express our gratitude. We give you thanks. And we express our love. We are grateful. By your grace, help us to be in Christ and by His grace what we could never be in ourselves. We trust you for this in our personal life journey, in our marriages and families, and even in Family Baptist Church as a corporate body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.